We continue our studies then in 1 Samuel, which to all intents and purposes has now become a study in the life of David, Israel's second king, the writer of many of the Psalms, of course. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. And he's the ancestor of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, last time, we saw how, in the aftermath of David's triumph over Goliath, Israel won a great victory over the Philistine army. David was made a permanent member of the court of King Saul. And Saul's son, Jonathan, was bound to David in the ties of deep, affectionate, spiritual friendship. The providence of God is carrying David step by step towards the crown to which God has destined him. We recollect that David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to succeed Saul on the throne of Israel. But David has a long way to go yet before he reaches that throne. He must continue to be a servant for a good while before becoming king. Like his own great descendant, the Messiah, David too has to tread a path of humility, service, affliction, and opposition as the way marked out for him by God that leads at last to glory. And so in that light we read in verse 5, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him." Saul has now taken David full time into his royal service, and David, the servant of King Saul, must do whatever Saul says and go wherever Saul sends. David accepts this and becomes the faithful servant of Saul. It would have been very easy for David to think, "Well, God has rejected Saul and anointed me to be the next king. Why should I serve Saul? Why not make a bid for the throne now, immediately?" But no, David submits. He will continue to honor Saul as king for just so long as Saul is alive, as long as God has not removed him by death. King in waiting, though David is, he will accept the condition of a servant. Arthur Pink comments, "Beautiful it is to behold here the humility and fidelity of the one upon whom the anointing oil already rested. Diligently had he fulfilled his trust in the sheepfold at Bethlehem, dutifully did he now carry out the orders of the king. Let this be duly laid to heart by any who attempted to chafe under the situation which they now occupy. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might," Ecclesiastes 9:10, defines the duty of each one of us. The teaching of the New Testament is, of course, the same: not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, Romans 12:11. Whatever position you occupy, no matter how humble or distasteful, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Now that is the way of a godly man. If we find ourselves in positions or in circumstances that we think are beneath our true worth or talents, then we don't resent it, we don't rebel, and we don't become bitter, discontented people. We serve God in those situations, as David did. You see, if we can't learn to serve humbly in positions that seem below our dignity, we will not prosper when elevated to a higher position. Why not? Because our hearts will have been corroded and corrupted by the sin of pride. And pride unfits any man or woman for any high position or any exercise of any authority. Only he who has learned to serve in the depths can command in the heights. David exemplifies that imperfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies it perfectly. Let's never forget that he who now sits on the throne of the universe in his human nature, with 10,000 times 10,000 angels worshipping and serving him, made his way to that throne of glory through a life of lowly servanthood on earth. Most of that time, an obscure private person, a humble carpenter in despised Nazareth, and ultimately a crucified criminal dying a forsaken death. Well, David here is following the same pattern, and we mustn't kick against God's providential ordering of our lives when we find ourselves on that lowly path as well. He who will not drink the cup of humility now can never drink the cup of glory hereafter. Now, the second half of verse 5 tells us that David behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, the phrase behaved himself wisely probably means something quite different. The Hebrew suggests to most scholars something like, and he was successful, or and he prospered. John Gill suggests this: he was prosperous and successful in whatsoever he engaged, for the Lord was with him and blessed him. And in that way, it reminds us of Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. David is prosperous. We're further told that Saul gives David a position in the Israelite army as a military leader. Now, Abner is the overall commander-in-chief. See the end of chapter 17. But David has some position under Abner as a subordinate commander. It will be David's destiny throughout his years of waiting to be a man of war. And then finally, we're told that he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David's status as the hero of the day when he slew the mighty Goliath in the Valley of Elah continues. He becomes the darling of the crowd because of his great military exploits against the Philistines. Now, that may seem very pleasant. Most of us enjoy popularity. But, as Matthew Henry soberly comments, now begin David's troubles. And those troubles arise precisely from his popularity. Arthur Pink says we could call this whole section the price of popularity, and a very bitter price it will be. And so we read in verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, there's much dispute among the commentators about whether the slaughter of the Philistine here refers to the killing of Goliath, or whether the word Philistine, although in the singular, is in fact being used to refer more generally to David's successes as a newly appointed leader in the Israelite army. It is possible to use a singular term like Philistine to mean Philistines in general, much as in the First World War, a British soldier might have spoken about inflicting great losses on the Hun, meaning not one German, but many Germans. Well, we won't enter into that debate because it makes no difference to the outcome. Whether it is specifically David's victory over Goliath or over the Philistines more generally in his new military career, the point is that David is acclaimed a hero. The Israelite crowd goes wild over him. And in particular, we're told that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Now, a tabret is a tambourine. Saul is clearly going on some sort of procession through the cities of Israel to celebrate victory over the Philistine foe. The menfolk are presumably largely in the army, and it therefore falls to the women to lead the public celebrations with tambourines and other musical instruments, singing songs of victory, celebrating the triumph of God's people over the godless enemy. Now, incidentally, this is one of those areas where Old Testament culture was rather more liberated than we might perhaps have imagined. The women of Israel often took a lead in public celebrations like this. Consider Psalm 68, verse 24 following. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Now you see, that describes a religious procession into the sanctuary, that is probably Mount Zion, the dwelling place of the tabernacle in the time of King David. The procession is led by a sort of worship group. This group is made up of singers and players on instruments, and among them are the maidens playing timbrels. The AV says damsels. So the maidens, the Israelite women, are right up there leading this religious procession into the sanctuary. More famously, of course, we have Exodus chapter 15. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider hath he thrown into the sea." Miriam and the women of Israel seem to be very vocal and very public here in leading Israel in its worship after the destruction of Pharaoh. So given this very plain biblical material, there seems no reason why women should not play the fullest possible part in the worship life of the people of God. It seems to me that those who wish to restrict Christian women here, basically to silence them and reduce them to almost total passivity and minimal involvement or even non-involvement in a church's worship, have very serious problems with these very plain Old Testament texts. Now, there's no conflict here with the principle of male leadership in the church. That principle couldn't have been clearer in the Old Testament. No woman could be a priest. Priestesses were utterly unknown in Israel. Only men could be priests with their divinely appointed role as mediators between Israel and God, offering the sacrifices, making intercession, and entrusted with the responsibility of teaching God's law to the people. In all of this, the priests foreshadowing Christ, the true mediator. But that reservation of the priestly office to the men alone obviously didn't militate against Israelite women playing a very full and prominent role in corporate Israelite worship, even the worship of the sanctuary. Now, that's a slight digression, but I think it's a worthwhile one, lest some of us perhaps be tempted to confuse ultra-conservative views about women in worship with what we actually find and manifestly find in the sacred pages of Scripture itself. Now, we ourselves shouldn't find any of this problematic in our own church, where women, in effect, lead the public singing by playing the organ. That's what keeps the singing in time and in tune. And where our Constitution specifically states that women are allowed and encouraged to pray vocally in the prayer meetings. Now, having said all of that, by way of vindicating a positive biblical place for women in worship, we now have to say that what the Israelite women of 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7, said in their songs of celebration was actually very foolish and indeed ultimately ungodly. Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That was very foolish because it sowed the seeds of discord between Saul and David. Much worse, it was ultimately ungodly because the women were celebrating the deeds of men, God's instruments, with no recognition being given to God himself as the true author of his people's deliverance. What a contrast the song of our text is to the song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. Miriam's song acknowledges God as the Savior of Israel. Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Miriam doesn't celebrate Moses, the servant of God, but God himself as the one who has triumphed over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But by contrast, these Israelite women of 1 Samuel are looking to David They're not acclaiming the victory of God, but the exploits of David. So rather than a godly hymn, their song is really nothing more than a form of human hero worship. Glory to David, who is greater than Saul. The spirit of man-centeredness breathes in the song. And it's no wonder God allows it to bring trouble and strife. When he isn't recognized as the author of deliverance and the one true object of worship, the green shoots of idolatry have sprung up in the church. However, before we jump to condemn the women of Israel here, we should first of all examine ourselves. Is it not true that this man-centered spirit has very often infected the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how it was in apostolic times. You remember how Paul had to reprimand the church in Corinth for its carnal tendency to human hero worship. The Corinthians were divided among themselves by differing preferences, some for the preaching of Paul, others for the Alexandrian preacher Apollos. So there was a Paul party and an Apollos party in the church. And that's why Paul has to say to them in 1 Corinthians 3, you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Now that was the New Testament equivalent of Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And it's often no better today. How quick the church often is to gather around the banner of a human hero and acclaim him and focus on him and make him the nucleus of a spiritual faction and condemn anyone who doesn't join in the uncritical adulation of the great man. And so today we might have those who fly the flag of Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and others. Our present-day counterpart of Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s in the Old Testament, and I am of Paul, I am of Apollos in the New. It caused division to arise and judgment to fall back then, and so it will today. Learning from the example of great men is right and good. Mere human hero worship is wrong and bad and idolatrous because it deflects attention from God and makes us the partisans of a man unable to bear the slightest suggestion that as a man he might have got something wrong. Now the Reformed world, the Calvinistic world, is just as prone to this folly as any other. Let's not think we're exempt. How often Reformed people bristle up and become touchy and prickly because someone has dared not to line up with our adoration of our favourite hero. As Arthur Pink remarks, alas, that this is so often the case today. We are living in an age of hero worship, and Christendom itself is infected by this evil spirit. Man is eulogized and magnified on every hand, and not only out in the world, but even in the so-called churches, Bible conferences, and religious periodicals, seen in the advertising of the speakers, the printing of their photos, and the toadying to them. Oh, how little hiding behind the cross, how little self-effacement there is today. Cease ye from man needs to be placed in large letters over the platforms of all the big religious gatherings in this man-deifying age. No wonder the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched. Yet where are the voices being raised in faithful protest? Thus Arthur Pink, now Pink himself has been made the object of a personality cult among some, but he surely would have rejected it. No, we must learn to put into Christian terms what one of the old Greek philosophers once said, Plato is my friend, but truth is my master. Plato, usually hailed as the greatest of the Greek philosophers, he's indeed a great man, a great thinker. I've learned much from him. So Plato is my friend, but at the end of the day, Truth, not Plato, is my master. I'm finally committed not to any fallible human being, but to the truth in all its beauty and purity. Now, we've got to learn that attitude in a Christian way. So, for example, churches mustn't give their primary fidelity to a preacher so that when the preacher changes, the whole outlook of the church changes. Arminian in the 1970s, Reformed in the 1980s, Charismatic in the 1990s, goodness knows what today. And that kind of preacher-centeredness argues a very deep instability. Churches have got to give their primary fidelity to the truth as it is in Jesus. We must be zealous for the truth, zealous for the gospel, not merely because we've got a preacher among us who preaches these things, but even in the absence of such a preacher. We've got to be rooted and grounded in the gospel of God, not the personality of a man. Well, alas for Israel, back in the days of King Saul, they were all too ready to neglect God, but to hero worship a man. David becomes their darling, and he must pay the price of that popularity. And the price is very swift in coming. It's in verses 8 and 9. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. So Saul reacts violently to this disparaging comparison between himself and David. Tragically, therefore, the early relationship that had existed between Saul and David is broken and broken forever. You see, up until now, Saul had loved David. We're told back in 1 Samuel 16:21 that Saul loved him greatly. No doubt Saul appreciated the musical ministry of David, which had so often restored peace to his troubled mind. And then when David wins his victory over Goliath, we're told in 1 Samuel 18:2, Saul took him that day and wouldn't let him go home anymore to his father's house. But now it all turns sour. Saul cannot bear to hear this popular praise being heaped on David to his own detriment. He immediately suspects David of plotting to steal the kingdom from him. What can he have more but the kingdom? And so the foolish, hero-worshipping praise that the crowd offers up to David has a disastrous and utterly destructive effect. It poisons the mind of Saul against the young man whom he had hitherto loved. And thus, as Matthew Henry says, now begin David's troubles, the price of popularity. We also see here, of course, a very sad illustration of the fickleness of human affection. How quickly Saul's love for David turns to paranoid suspicion, consuming envy, and murderous hate. More significantly, we see in the fickleness of Saul's love the origin of what will be the long and bitter conflict between Saul and his own son, Jonathan. You see, Jonathan loves David, but his love doesn't change. It remains constant unto death. So the folly of the Israelite mob in their hero worship of David has grave consequences, not only for godly David, but for godly Jonathan as well. Now, it sets Jonathan at odds with his father. But at least in Jonathan, we can discern the triumph of grace over mere flesh and blood. Cast your mind back to the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Remember how the great and terrible sin of the high priest Eli was that he loved his wicked sons more than he loved God. Blood was thicker than holiness for Eli. For Jonathan, holiness is thicker than blood. He will not turn against blameless David, even though his father the king has. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, we're told in Proverbs 18:24. Jonathan proves to be that friend to David. So in the midst of gathering clouds of darkness here, we have at least this fragment of precious light. The love of Saul, the father for David, may have turned to deadly enmity and rage, but the love of Jonathan, the son, remains constant. And I don't think it's too fanciful to see in Jonathan's constant love an echo and an emblem of God's own love for his people, a love that is faithful and unchanging. Saul, we might say, has begun to reflect the image of Satan towards David, but Jonathan reflects the image of God. Now, Saul's newfound hatred of David soon expresses itself, and so we're told in verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, that is, played his harp, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now there's much debate over what Saul prophesying means. Some think it means prophesying by the evil spirit, which assumes that the spirit is an actual demon. Some think it means that Saul pretended to prophesy by the Spirit of God in order to lull David into a false sense of security. Some think that the Hebrew word prophesy here should be translated raved rather than prophesied. Well, it doesn't really affect the point of the passage. The point is that Saul is once again troubled and disturbed in mind and spirit, so that David must minister to him with his harp, with his music, as on previous occasions. But this time, driven by his murderous hatred for David, Saul throws a javelin at him. Adam Clark says the javelin or spear was the emblem of regal authority. Kings always had it at hand, and in ancient monuments they are always represented with it. So Saul picks up this javelin that's always with him as a sign of his kingly authority, and he hurls it at David, intending to kill him. But he misses, and David flees. No doubt afterwards, Saul will say it was his madness that acted, and that David is really safe when Saul is in his right mind. But David isn't safe. It was while Saul was in his right mind that he conceived his hatred of David, and Saul will try to kill David, even when the evil spirit isn't upon him. So begin the troubles of David. His elevation from lowly shepherd has brought him problems and trials that he never dreamt of in Bethlehem. Pink rightly says, David on the plains of Bethlehem was far better off than David in the king's household. Tending the sheep was less exacting than waiting upon Saul. Amid the green pastures, David was free from the jealous courtiers, the artificial etiquette of the palace, and the javelin of a mad monarch. David, I would suggest, is now being conformed to the image of his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. As the eternal Son of God in heaven, Christ never knew any of the troubles, the afflictions, the problems, and the sufferings that he endured as the Son of Man on earth. And yet, for our sake and our salvation, he willingly took these upon himself. If Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, had remained in the glory of heaven and not come down to earth as a man, he would have enjoyed the most perfect, trouble-free blessedness among the holy angels and in the presence of his Father. But for our sake, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as a consequence, he had to endure the opposition, the criticism, the rejection, the murderous hostility of an ungodly, unbelieving world. And yet he willingly suffered all of that in order to deliver us from sin and death and hell. In one of his hymns, William Cowper imagines Christ saying this to the afflicted believer. If thou of murmuring wouldst be cured, compare thy griefs with mine. Think what my love for thee endured, and thou wilt not repine. In Jesus Christ we have a sympathetic Saviour who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he himself was tested in all points as we are. As David left the pastures in Bethlehem in order to suffer from the javelin of the mad monarch, so Christ left the glory of heaven and humbled himself into the depths of the earth. And so if I can quote Pink just once more, he very rightly, I think, says this: the cross shows us that God is not ignorant of our sorrows, for in the person of his Son, he has himself borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The cross shows us that God is not unmindful of our distress and anguish, for becoming incarnate, he suffered himself. The cross tells us God is not indifferent to pain, for in the Saviour, he experienced it. What then is the value of these facts? This: we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Our Redeemer is not one so removed from us that he's unable to enter sympathetically into our sorrows, for he was himself the man of sorrows. Here, then, is comfort for the aching heart. No matter how despondent you may be, no matter how rugged your path and sad your lot, you are invited to spread it all before the Lord Jesus and cast all your care upon him, knowing that he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Is your body racked with pain? So was his. Are you misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented? So was he. Have those who are nearest and dearest turned away from you? They did from him. Are you in the darkness? So was he for 3 hours. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, may God grant each of us to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows, whose suffering has atoned for all our sins and has also given us in him a sympathetic, a brotherly Saviour who understands his people's afflictions and can minister comfort to the bleeding heart. Amen.